What an awful lot in four verses. The first 14 verses of chapter 1 of Ephesians follow on as a great cry of praise from a focus verse, and that's verse 3. In verse 3, Paul says to this church in Ephesus, this church in the middle of a very dark and dangerous city, he says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And in that verse, Paul, very simple words, but they're very profound, because he's saying to the Ephesians, this is what it's all about. This is what God has done for you. He's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And as those other 14 verses build, Paul shows to the young church in Ephesus one blessing on top of another, until he gets to the 14th verse. In the 14th verse, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And you could see that little phrase there, to the praise of his glory. That's just another set of words, but it's not. It's almost like a shout. Because all of the things that he said, and if you've nothing to do this evening or tomorrow, it's all right. I've checked the TV schedules. There's nothing worth watching. It's just read those 14 verses, because you will see that what the apostle does is he reminds the church, the Christians in Ephesus, of one blessing on top of another, to the praise of his glory. But our section here begins with the words, "for this reason." And the reason is two-parted, really. But the first reason is contained in that great statement of praise that we've just gone through. Why does Paul, ever since he heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, he says he's giving thanks for them and praying, remembering you in my prayers. Why is that? Well, there might not be many of us here, but for everyone who loves and trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, the same things are true. Because God has chosen us to be holy and blameless, because he's predestined us and adopted us as sons through Jesus Christ, because he's redeemed us, because he's bought us back. And then that wonderful expression, because he's lavished on us his grace with all wisdom and understanding. Just take a moment there. I think the word lavished is such an attractive word. I think it's great. It reminds me of my grandmother. My grandmother was a very skilled cook, which was just as well, because my mother could burn water. But her mother-in-law was an expert. And when she used to come to our house, she used to take over. And she used to bring with her, remember at Christmas, she would have spent all year. You might find it strange, some of you might remember them, but jam jars used to be made of stone and pot. And my grandmother would save all these up, and she would make Christmas puddings in these jam jars. And I thought it was great, because we could have Christmas puddings all year, man. It was fantastic. And what she used to do, she used to make this sauce, and I have no idea what was in it, but it was terrific. And while my mother and father weren't watching on my portion and my brother's portion, she used to properly spoon it on. Lavished. God has properly spooned it on for Christians. He has given us every spiritual blessing until it's over the top and overflowing and pressed down and running over in the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever your day's been like, or whatever your week's been like before you came here, remember this. that he has lavished on us his grace with all wisdom and understanding. And Paul's going to take that further. Why is that? Firstly, because we are an inheritance for God. That's quite something to think of, isn't it? I mean, you all look great. You look very good looking and intelligent and attractive and highly skilled and all that. But I look at me and say, God has lavished that on me. I've become an inheritance for God. That's maybe one of those things that if you're like me and you wake up in the middle of the night, that's just worth thinking through. And for this reason, he keeps on continually giving thanks and asking God, not just that he might let his people be aware of what they've been given and blessed with and lavished on, but that he might give his people more, and he remembers them. The word remember in the Old and New Testament is a very powerful word. It's not one of those things where, oh yeah, I remember that, yeah. It's a fixed and focused attention on something. You may well remember the words of the penitent thief on the cross when he looks to the Lord Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Paul remembers the Ephesian Christians, not just a passing, fleeting thought of remembrance, but a settled focus. What about us? Do we remember each other like that? We've often been described in our days as having butterfly minds, bouncing from one thing to another. What about a settled focus on remembering Christ and remembering our fellow Christians? But in our passage, he asks for deeper, even greater blessings. And the first thing that he asks for is the spirit of wisdom and revelation. That's in verse 17. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Well, I've already been singly blessed. Grace and blessing has been lavished upon them and layered up. But now he says, Lord God, give them more. Not so that they may be high-minded about themselves, and not so that we might be high-minded about ourselves or think of ourselves more greatly than we should do, but so that we may know the Father better. What a great thing that is. And the second thing that drives Paul to this prayer is in verse 15 too. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus, which is good, and your love for all the saints. And you'll notice that as we go through our passage, and if you just reflect back on those earlier verses in chapter 1, you'll see that all these blessings are not selfish. They're not designed just to be restricted to the individual. Therefore, the building up of the church in Ephesus, the building of the saints together. And that's primarily seen, says Paul, your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Faith of these Ephesians Christians is marked primarily in the main part for their love for all the saints. Very early in the life of the Christian church, those who observed it from outside didn't notice their fine doctrine or their learning. They simply said, see how these Christians love one another. Not only those who are most like them or those who share their interests and preferences, but all the saints. If that was the test of the extent of the blessing of God on us, how would we go on? See, all the saints counts, even those saints who irritate us or who think differently from us. Love for all the saints, Paul has heard. It is a very sad reflection that when the Lord Jesus Christ, through his apostle John, writes to the church in Ephesus. In the letters to the churches in the book of the Revelation, he commends Ephesus for very many things. He commends them for the hold on the teaching, the hold on doctrine. He commends them for having tested out those who claim to be apostles but aren't. But he says this I hold against you. You lost your first love. Oh, let that never be said. However many we are, however few we are, let it be never said of us. And on the back of this glorious reflection of the difference that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has made in Ephesus, Paul remembers the Ephesians in his prayer that they may know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ better. We've properly mangled the English language in the 21st century. We really have made a marvellous mess of it because we say, you know this person. And we don't mean, do you know this person? We mean, have you ever vaguely heard of him, or do you know who I'm talking about? But Paul's not praying that they might have just heard about God, or that they've got some realization of who he's speaking about. He's praying for a depth of fellowship here, for a deeper understanding as far as limited people can achieve it, of who the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, and what he is, and how he is, and how together with Son and Holy Spirit in the Trinity, they are one. And as David so helpfully showed us with his fingers this morning, I bet people have been practicing it all afternoon, they never act alone. Have your spiritual blessings led you to really, truly know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ better? And not only that, but the glorious and blessed and intimate relationship that they and we this evening have been brought into. Think one of the most dire things that has come about in the last couple of centuries is an over-intellectualization of the Christian faith. It's great to have knowledge. It properly is. It's great to study. It is. But unless you have the heart that you are in intimate father-child relationship, brother and brother relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then all the learning in the head will never do anything at all. Do you know him? Do you know him better because of all the blessings that he's lavished upon you? It's not cleverness, it's not great intellect, although those help, but wisdom, which is based on the next blessing that Paul asks for. He asks that they might have the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. And it's not that Paul's saying these blessings have never been given to the Ephesians, but he prays that the Father might be continually blessing them, pressed down, running over like my nan's sauce on a Christmas pudding, lavished upon us. Do you know that? Do you pray for that for each other? What a wondrous blessing Paul prays for the Ephesians, because it's not selfish or self-serving, but one which will enable them to shine individually and together as lights in a dark day and in a dark city. The revelation not only of who our three-person God is, but that we may truly know him in terms of the great promise that the same God gives to his Old Testament people through the prophet Jeremiah. What a wonderful thing this is. Jeremiah 31, God says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And it closes like this, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. That's how we know God, because these blessings have been pressed down and running over and lavished on them, and God forgives and remembers our sins no more. Now, I don't know about you. You could just read those words as words, couldn't you? You could intellectually assent to them. But when I was preparing this the other day, I thought, that's magnificence. That all the things that I have not done that I should have done, or have done that I shouldn't have done, God not only forgives them, but he undertakes to remember them no more. What a great thing that is. And this is what Paul prays for. Because he prays for more wisdom, more revelation of the living God, so that we may know him better, and consequently may love and serve him better. What a thing that would be, individually and as the people of God together. The great hymns of that great Christian poet William Cowper have been a blessing and encouragement in many a dark day to me, and I'm sure for many others. How about this one? Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint, yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. How are you going to love him more if you don't know him better? Because that's what Paul is praying for. Is it what we pray for? Individually, for ourselves, for each other, for those of us who are going through challenging times, for those who are sad over family members who don't know the Lord. Oh, for grace to love thee more. Because the thing that will shine to the world is not cleverness of argument, but it is the Spirit of God in our hearts that drives our lives. For grace to love thee more. How great the prayer Paul prays, on top of the blessings that he's rejoiced in already in chapter 1, to pray for wisdom and revelation that we may know our God better. Now, I want you to be assured, and I don't want this to sound too cheesy, but Hope Church, this is my prayer for each one of you and all of us together, that we might know him better. Not because we're clever or intelligent, but because God, by his Spirit, might do what he said in Jeremiah, forgiving our wickedness, remembering our sins no more, and I will be their God. What a thing that would be. And if somewhere inwardly, I mean, we're British, aren't we? Apart from David, you know, that's all right. But if somewhere inwardly, there isn't a slight little smile on your heart, why not, for goodness sake? That we might know him better. What do you pray for your fellow Christians? Secondly, and much more briefly with this one, Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. It's a strange request on the face of it, because hearts don't have eyes, as far as I know. But I'm pretty sure that many of us would quickly grasp what Paul is praying for the Ephesian Christians, and indeed what Paul is praying for all of God's blood-bought people. I wonder if you've ever had a moment in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ when the extent of the blessings of God and the extent of God's grace in bringing you and I from death to life and darkness to life. Have you had one of those moments where it suddenly dawned on you how big that is, even though maybe you've known it for years? I can remember some years ago, just being on my own. I think I was in the car on the way home from work. And out of nowhere at all, it suddenly dawned on me how great the grace of God is in forgiveness. I was on the motorway. I had to pull over to the hard shoulder and just thank God for it. But we're so hard-hearted, aren't we? Well, Paul prays that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened. It goes far beyond what we can see physically. Seeing this and that and amassing knowledge and learning, you can do all that and not see at all in the terms that Paul is speaking of here. In verse 17, as we've considered, Paul prays for the spirit of wisdom and all that he has done, that we have these eyes of the heart enlightened. The hymn writer and pastor John Newton sums it up very finely in the hymn that probably, if you touched any Christian awake at 3 o'clock in the morning, say, tell me one hymn, we'd probably say this. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Newton wrote those words after surviving a shipwreck due to a hurricane off the island of St. Kitts. And he came ashore, and instead of repeating the mistakes of his past life of being the captain of a slave ship and doing all the things that he'd done before, first thing he did was wrote a hymn, that one. He was blind, but now he sees. What a wonderful thing God has done for us. And it's so far beyond a simple intellectual understanding that Paul prays for here, because he prays that the Ephesians may know three things. And our third point is, and there's a lot of words in it, he prays that they may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance, and his incomparably great power. Just the words, the hope to which he has called you, would be enough to fill a whole year's worth of sermons, but rest easy, I'm not going to do that tonight at all. Paul will later remind the Christians in Ephesus that they have been blind and dead to all the goodness and the grace of God, but the Father has, by his Spirit, opened the eyes of our hearts and enlightened us by his free grace to see what that hope is. So again, it's something that you might like to think about. What's your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can I change the word slightly? What's your spiritual ambition? Very, very many years ago, the social commentator who's long gone to his rest, whatever that may be, Malcolm Muggeridge, was asked on television, what's your ambition, Mr. Muggeridge? And he said to the interviewer, I'm an old man, I have no time for ambitions anymore. Well, can I share with you my ambition, my spiritual ambition? I'll be very happy to hold the heads of the white horses, which the Lamb of God will ride when he comes in his victory. Are you called to that hope? Goodness me, don't be miserable about it then. There's enough to complain about in the world. God has called you to a living hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my dear friend Steve Sweeting knows that now. And he's around the throne of the Lamb. And hope here is not, it's not a vain wish list. Our grandchildren are very good when it comes up to Christmas at presenting us with a huge list of the things that they would like for Christmas. I wish I could have this and I wish I could have that. That's nothing like this. This is a hope that is steadfast and certain. It's not a vague wishing for something nice to happen, but it's a firm and solid promise, as John writes in his letter, that when we see him, we shall be like him. And I guess what I could do is just say, just think about that for a few minutes, will you? But we don't particularly like long periods of silence. But when we see him, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Consider the greatness of this hope as his people tonight. It's no small thing to have been given the hope of the living God and to be called to walk on in it and towards it with ever increasing light until the glory of our redemption breaks forth upon us. Well said by a great Puritan preacher that grace is just young glory. Because of grace, you will have glory in the Lord Jesus. Well, it's as good as this now. What will it be like when our hope is fully grown and come upon us and we spend all of our time in the glorious presence of the living Son of the living God? There's only rejoicing here as we're changed by his grace. Is that your ambition? To be changed by his grace, in the words of the great hymn, Love Divine, so that we are changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before thee, lost in wonder, love, and praise. And with that hope, to know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. So it's not surprising that the apostle is praying this for the Christians in Ephesus. A few weeks ago we said Ephesus is the heart of the dark worship of the goddess Artemis. And it's Artemis's shrine that dominates the city. And Christians there would need to shine because it's an exceptionally dark place. Great vicar of Huddersfield, Henry Venn, after whom they've named a ridiculously small street. When asked about Huddersfield, he said it is a large, dark, ignorant manufacturing town changed by the gospel of Christ. So if we know that hope and if we walk towards it together, if that is our ambition and we are already the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, how bright the light that should come out of this place and this people. This is an interactive moment. You may have to swim back to the surface of consciousness or something, but you just take a look around. It won't take you very long because there's not exactly a crowd here. But take a look around and see the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. What a glorious thing. It might not look much and it might not be very many, but this is the people of the living God. And this is the inheritance that he calls you to. How does he call you to it? Verse 19, by his incomparably great power for us who believe. His incomparably great power. The great power that spoke creation into being. In C.S. Lewis's wonderful set of books about Narnia, I'm sure you've seen The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe and everything like that. If you go back to right to the beginning of the series, you'll find that Aslan, the Christ figure, sings Narnia into existence. Well, God just said, let there be light, and there was. His incomparably great power. That incomparably great power that each of us could say took us when we were dead in trespasses and sins and brought us to life in the Lord Jesus Christ. It required nothing less than God himself, the wondrous Son, coming to earth as man and God at the same time, living a perfect life, dying the death we deserved, rising again. And even at this very moment, at just short of 10 to 6 on a Sunday evening, is our advocate in heaven. For us to come from death to life, it required all of that power. And even if there'd only ever been one sinner in the world who was saved, it would still require that incomparably great power. This is that power by which the living God brought the dead Ephesian worshippers of Artemis to real life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that power is here and now. For all those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the question with which we come to a close must be this. You really know this. Do you really know these gracious blessings from the Lord Jesus Christ? Where is your hope? May I urge you to be sure that these prayers of Paul for the Ephesians are your prayers, not only for yourself, but for all the inheritance of God's people. And as we come into this week, let us make it our business to call upon his name for his inheritance, for his name's sake. Amen.